Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. My name is Jordan Thigpen, and I am joined today by Marie Cohen, Russ DeMott, and Quentin Thurman. We're going to talk about assurance of faith and how that applies to our connect groups and the way it affects a lot of our lives as followers of Jesus, of how can we know that we know that we know that we know. Let's get equipped. Right. Ladies and gentlemen, how are we doing?
Amazing.
Good.
Good.
I love that. Very good. Very good. Everybody's week off to a good start?
Yep.
I have about 3 degrees of movement in my neck, and I'm in excruciating pain. Thank you for asking. I appreciate it.
Yep.
Anytime.
Yeah, ma'am. So we're going to talk about assurance of faith today. Quentin, tell me a little bit of what you were thinking when you picked this as a topic, and why is this something that is really important for multipliers and disciple makers to have some clarity on?
I really thought about this of just, as I was planning out maybe what kind of topics we would talk about, this one really did, come up of like, people do have doubts. You know, people do have times in their life where they question, am I really saved? I've had that in my own walk, in my own faith, of having moments where I'm like, man, was I really saved? And so I think, so many times we think of salvation as like this, the clouds parted, and like I can remember the day, the time, the place, where I was at, what I was doing, and that's just not the case for everybody. And even if it is the case for you, I think there are still times in our life where, we just struggle with, how do I know that I really am saved? And so, it's, as you're trying to shepherd somebody through that, that can be hard. It can be difficult. Especially as like a seasoned believer where you're like, well, that's faith. Like you just have faith, and just know. And so how can we practically walk with people that maybe are, experiencing, some doubts in their salvation and need to be assured in their faith?
Would you differentiate between, say, like a dark night of the soul? Have you ever heard that language mm-hmm. used regarding following the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
I got 2 yeses and 1 sort of. So just for the listener, dark night of the soul a lot of times is like it may be a season of depression, a season of darkness, kind of melancholy. A lot of believers from yesteryears would refer to it in that kind of way, like having a dark night of the soul. But I think a little different than like, do I know that I know that I know mm-hmm. that I know? That's sort of the South Georgia language that I hear that used a lot of like, I just want to know that I know that mm-hmm. I know that I'm saved,
Yeah.
And whether that comes from sort of like revivalistic preaching where people harp on and prioritize like an altar call type of thing, which we do, right? Like we are shameless about inviting people to respond to the gospel. Now I wouldn't have it any other way. But there are other obvious, like if you scroll through enough Instagram reels of preaching stuff where people can use sort of a hyper-emotional call to respond to the gospel. And sometimes this pushes on people's lack of assurance, maybe, and kind of pokes at something that's sort of an unmended wound for the believer. I say that thinking about some scripture that I want to talk about as we talk about this. But this is a little different than the dark night of the soul. I think of moms that are going through postpartum, mm-hmm. that they're like, man, just the Lord feels super distant right now. Like my time with the Lord does not feel sweet. Like that would be what I would describe is different than having a lack of assurance. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I just wanted to differentiate sort of what we're talking about when we're talking about assurance of salvation or assurance of faith. Marie, Russ, any thoughts kind of initially on the topic?
Something I think about a difference between the two is when I hear you talk about dark night of the soul, I hear almost more of the emotion behind it, like thinking with your feelings maybe a little bit of your situation that you're going through, whereas with the assurance of faith, it's way more of a fact-based decision. So we can have these feelings of not being close with the Lord and feeling overwhelmed and all these sorts of things, but know in our heart of hearts that the fact is, regardless of how I feel about it right now, I will spend eternity in heaven.
Love that.
Yeah, to build on that a little bit, I think about how we can be deceived by the enemy to believe the lies that he tells us and not to press into the truth of what God tells us, especially in Scripture, of who we are in him. And, you know, this goes back to Brandon and his story, his book that he talks about as far as just leaning into our identity in Christ. And so I think just in particularly in my life, I can see instances where that doubt came because I began to believe a lie instead of believing the truth.
Yeah.
And so how do we battle that? How do we battle the lies?
Mm-hmm.
What aspect of our life or what do we implement to help us battle the lies and believe the truth?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good. So let's do a few things. One, let's answer the question, biblically speaking, what does the Bible tell us of how does a person get saved? How does a person respond to the call of salvation? Or like how does a person, biblically speaking, where can we look and see an example of someone that's asking the question, what do we need to do to be saved? And how does the Bible answer that question?
Says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then it goes on to say, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved.
I think it's really important because theologically speaking, what Christians believe is that you wouldn't have a desire to make that declaration unless the Lord saved you.
Mm-hmm.
As part of what I think 1 John is going to go on and talk about, I think it's what Romans is getting at. I even think that's what's clear in Hebrews 6, which I want to talk about here in a second. But Paul is making it abundantly clear. Like, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart, you'll be saved. And so when it comes to that, and kind of going back to what Marie was saying, like, that's just kind of a fact, right? But some of it, theologically speaking, is addressing what do we believe about sin? A person whose primary, the thing that, as Ephesians 2 would say, a person that is dead in their trespasses has no desire to declare Jesus as Lord. It's only a person that's been made alive by the Spirit that would desire to declare that Jesus is Lord.
I mean, I think there could be some external motivation to do that too, like outside.
Great point.
It's not crazy to think that somebody would be like, it's advantageous outside of God working in their heart to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether it be socially or, I mean, any number of reasons, but...
Tremendous point.
Yeah, we hear that all the time of, I didn't know what I was saying when I said that Jesus Christ was Lord. Yeah. I didn't believe it in my heart. I just professed it with my mouth.
But it doesn't change what the Bible describes as what does a person need to do to be saved. It doesn't move the goalpost of it. Mm-hmm. It doesn't. Sometimes a person can miss, right? They could miss the mark by not actually believing or not actually declaring with their mouth in a true saving way. We talked about this a little bit last Wednesday at college with John chapter 8 of like, there are some disciples that came, and the Bible describes that they believed.
Mm-hmm.
But then over time, they left.
Mm.
And so 1 John looks back on that in his epistles and says, here's the one who is actually my children, that they actually live the truth, mm-hmm. in addition to confessing it, that they abide, that they remain, that they don't go out from us, kind of thing. But that is, I mean, this is why we're talking about it, right? Is that there are times that people believe that they have believed and lack assurance.
Mm-hmm.
But establishing, like, so what's another, I'm thinking of another verse too what is the biblical sort of prescription for how does a person get saved? How does a person receive salvation?
I mean, we could just do the typical everyone knows Bible verse from the refrigerator, John 3:16.
Yep.
For God to love the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes shall not perish, but will have eternal life.
Yeah. Yeah. Everyone who believes. I mean, it's important. Like and this is what Catholics, Mormons, and lots of other diverging trails of Christianity have touted is some type of believe plus,
mm-hmm.
or confess with your mouth and believe in your heart mm-hmm. plus.
Mm-hmm.
What all of those pluses are trying to attack is some sense of assurance. If I give, if I serve, if I get in a group, if I give to the poor, if I take communion or the Lord's mm-hmm. Supper, if I go to a certain type of church, then I can experience assurance. I just don't think that's the biblical picture of what. How does one receive salvation? It's mm-hmm. by confessing of your sin, by believing in Christ alone for salvation of your sin.
Yeah. I think our culture does a lot to harm that mindset too, because we live in such a performance-based world where we get in our head, it can't just be this. It's got to be something that I can do to mm-hmm. be able to get that assurance. There has to be, I have not done enough for that assurance to be there, which again, like you're saying, is not biblical, but the world we live in tells us that you have not done enough. You do not amount to enough to have that assurance. And so I think that's what I was hitting on earlier, is how do we battle that lie and really press into the truth of what the Bible tells us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I agree kind of with what you're saying. Well, I agree completely with what you're saying, Russ, but I have another thought that's similar, because that verse that you read first, the one in Romans, is the one that was read to me when I finally was in a place in my life where I was like, what does it take? You know, what do I need to be saved? And that's the verse that was read to me. And it was so, like, I couldn't even understand that, like, that's it. Like, there's no way it's really that easy. There's no mm-hmm. way that's really all that's required of me, because of what I've done and what you're offering, like, there must be more, mm-hmm. you know? And so that's what makes God God and what makes the gospel such good news. But mm-hmm. like, there's nothing else similar to compare it to in our culture or even in our world, really, where you're like, yeah, well, it's like this contract. Like, there's nothing yeah. to compare it to.
There's
it's
no
totally
catch.
Unique. Yeah.
Exactly. That's extremely helpful. I'm looking for the verse in Acts. I mean, they look at Peter and John, and my eyes just aren't landing on it as I'm kind of scanning it. But I mean, the question is asked, like, brothers, I mean, so what do we need to do here? Like, as Peter and John preach, and they say, repent, like, you know, and yeah, repent and be baptized. And what they're getting at there is not that, like, baptism is a part of the thing that saves, but it's evidence of entrance into the family. And so you're saying not just like, I'm going to go my own way, but I now want to be a part of these people. That's the baptism portion. But anyway, not to belabor the point or to look too far, but I think that's part one. If we're talking about assurance of faith, well, how does a person experience salvation or assurance of salvation? How does a person receive salvation? It's by confessing with their mouth, believing in their heart. Then part of what I'm theologically getting at is that the Christian theology of sin and the Christian theology of salvation is that it's that a person wouldn't even desire salvation apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. A person wouldn't even desire to be saved. That's the Holy Spirit's not working in anyway. And so I think a lot of times these are like, I feel like I even heard, Quentin, you correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel like I heard a lady that was getting baptized even yesterday that was like, I just don't want to do this and then let God down.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's it, right? Like, how can I have assurance that this is going to be a transformed life? And what did you tell her?
I told her it's not up to you.
Exactly. I heard the answer you gave. That's why I wanted you to share it. I thought it was really good.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it was, you know, like, yeah, I just turned and, you know, she was crying and, yeah, she just expressed that she was scared and she didn't want to turn back to the life that she was in. And I was like, well, the good thing is like, it's not up to you. Like, yeah. it's not about you, like, making yourself new. And it's, you know, it's crazy. Like, the verse, it's like, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And I was like, it doesn't say come to me, all you who are perfect, and I will mm-hmm. give you rest. It says, like, bring your problems, bring your weariness, bring your trouble, and I will give you rest. Mm-hmm. And so, shout out to God. Shout out to the Holy Spirit.
Shout out to God. That's good. Okay. So that's us trying to establish there, like, how does a person receive salvation? It's and a lot, you know, you could say a lot of different things, but it's received by confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart. And I think as well, like it's a gift received by grace. And so like the mm-hmm. salvation that you receive, you've received as a gift of grace. And
by
so you don't
faith.
By faith, right? Yeah. You didn't work to earn it. Mm-hmm. Therefore, it's hard to work to lose it. You know, mm-hmm. All you can do, you can give up the gift. And there's some of this that's kind of two different theological camps that like to argue over this, some of this question as well. Kind of a once saved, always saved kind of reality. And I kind of lean a little mm-hmm. bit more in that direction. But I think that I've also pastored long enough to see people walk away from the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I do think there is some type of a hardening that happens in people's hearts as they step away from community, a lot of times it feels like there's something that they've held in the deep corner of their heart that's some type of disappointment that they've mm-hmm. kept from the Lord, some type of really painful experience or some type of tragic reality that they have not, that they've not allowed the Lord to invade, they've not let the Spirit press on sufficiently to root out a root of bitterness, or to root out, sometimes it's like a, and I know I'm being kind of broad and vague, but there's some type of like initial pain that comes with healing that mm-hmm. they don't want to enter into.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But a few verses that come to mind, I think of 1 John chapter 1, and I think a lot of times this can be, all right, so I've believed in my heart, I've confessed with my mouth, but then they read something like 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And I think for a young believer trying to walk through and understand and parse all of that out, it's like, okay, Jesus has covered my sin. But wait, I still see sin.
Mm-hmm.
But it says if I see sin, then I'm a practicer of darkness. Mm-hmm. But I thought Jesus covered my sin, you know. And Paul, I like Paul over John necessarily, but the way Paul, you know, pieces this together in Romans 7 of like, I do what I don't want to do, what I don't want to do, I do. But I know I don't want to do that, but I still can't help but do it.
Mm-hmm.
Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me? Mm-hmm. So that's, again, so talking about a theology of sin, that a person wouldn't even desire salvation apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. Another part of a theology of sin is we have to accept the fact that we live in an in-between time. We live in an already but not yet world. Mm-hmm. Christ has already paid for the debt that my sin is owed, but I still live in a broken world until Christ returns and makes all things new. And so we can maybe talk about that in another episode of a theology of end times and a theology of living in an in-between time. But help our listeners think through 1 John 1, 6 through, was that 16 right there? As y'all kind of hear some of that, or well, 6 through 10, how do y'all think about some of that as it relates to assurance of salvation?
I actually was discipling a young woman very recently, and we were walking through 1 John, and we had read that verse, and she was confused already previously from other verses she had read, and it led her to this point of what she thought was understanding that, okay, well, I'm saved up until I sin again, and then if I don't repent and ask for forgiveness again, I'm in this in-between of not saved right now, so I could potentially go to hell. But so if I just repent immediately, yeah. And she was super confused. And like, it was a huge weight on her of, I have to repent as soon as humanly possible if I have recognized a sin, because my eternity is on the line, which is not, of course, the gospel that we believe. But verses like that had confused her, you know, I know it's not scripture's fault, but I'm saying like she had let it confuse her. And so we had to talk about like, yeah, it does say things that can be confusing, but the overall message is that the price is paid already one time and it's done. You know, like, yeah, we can have assurance right now, no matter what happens, that if we have indeed believed in our heart and confessed with our mouth and those sorts of things, trusted Jesus with the forgiveness of our sins, then we will be in heaven. But that doesn't mean we're perfect now. But Jesus knew that when he died on the cross. And so we can still have confidence that our imperfection right now doesn't take away from like his eternal perfection, which is the only reason we're going to heaven to begin with.
Yeah, exactly. How did you, is that what you said to her to untangle some of that? Or was there something that you like, how did you like work through 1 John with her?
Yeah, we are still working through 1 John, to be clear, so that she's going to have many more confusions, I'm sure, as we get through it. I love 1 John, but there are some struggles you have to go through if you're a young believer as you read it. But I tried to give her practical examples, and that we got to the root of it that she was like, what if I didn't know I sinned? And I'm in a car crash on the way home, and then I wake up in hell. And so when we uncovered that that's her thought, you know, we were able to talk about, well, if you did unintentionally sin and you get in a car crash on your way home, where does the Lord think your heart is in that moment? And where let's play the tape all the way through. Where is your heart in that moment when you unintentionally sin? Are you seeking to glorify your flesh? Are you seeking to glorify Christ? You know, and we talked through it that way.
Right. Well, I think it's important too there to not keep beating the drum of theology, but I think it's not the confession of our sin that saves us. It's the resurrection of Jesus, right? It's the sacrifice. This is the total sacrificial work of Christ that saves us. That's where sin is atoned for. So the question is like, where is sin paid for? And not just my present sin, because scripture is clear. God overlooked former times of disobedience for those from pre-cross past, right? Like everything that happens in the Old Testament before the cross, he overlooks those sins and places them on his son at the cross. The same principle applies, knowing that we're going to be disobedient. The big difference is that now, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, that enables us to live as righteous in the here and now, even though we still carry sinful flesh. And so it's not the confession of the sin in the moment that paid the debt of sin. It's already paid for. What it restores is us to a sense of present relationship with God, that he doesn't, that we can, and it's some type of, it's really, really, really hard to explain. It'll be exciting to see how you walk beside her over the course of time through 1 John, but like, we still carry around this like bag of death that is our flesh, right? And we can pause fellowship with the Father through living out of the desires of our flesh, but we can never take ourselves away from the salvation, and because what we experience there is adoption. So like, we can't unadopt ourselves, you know, in that regard. Any thoughts?
I got a lot of thoughts, just trying to pack them all into something that makes sense. We talked in previous podcast about accountability and confession, and I've been through 1 John in discipleship as well, and one thing that I think about is how we're sanctified through confession and being able to get things that are going on in our life out into the light. And it talks about in here light and darkness. How are we able to confess things, get it into the light, so then it can be defeated? And I just think about personally the things in my life after I was saved that God began to prune, that he began to convict me of, that now I have been able to be delivered from those. I still have sins in my life, but there are things that I can look back at and see God's faithfulness in removing those things from my life. And so I think about that and what that looks like. And for me, what it looked like is being open, honest, and being able to confess those things so that I could get them into the light so then they could be dealt with.
J.D. Greer has this awesome quote. He says that a big part of the gospel is anything that we cover, Christ doesn't cover. Anything that we will uncover, Christ covers. There's something in the relationship there that's what we kind of keep. And I think that's part of what 1 John is getting at, is like, if we say we don't practice darkness, then we don't understand the salvation that Christ is offering. He's happy to save us from that darkness. But if we act like there is no darkness in our life, we kind of show ourselves to be fools and liars in that regard. J.D. Greer also has a great resource on this called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Mm-hmm. he talks about this kind of frequently in his pastoring and his preaching, that there's all types of... He said, if there's somebody that's ever given their life to Jesus the most amount of times, it's me. And that's a Greer, kind of a Greer quote. He says it in Essential Christianity as well. But if you struggle with the lack of assurance of salvation, that could be a good resource for you. Q, any thoughts?
Nothing that hasn't already been covered.
Okay. I think 1 John, again, is so we've covered a little bit of how does a person receive salvation, then a verse that kind of pokes at and kind of puts us in the cycle of maybe a lack of assurance of salvation. But the big one that I remember hearing this a lot, and especially in college when I was in small groups here as a college student, is Hebrews chapter 6. This is a complicated verse to Hebrews 6:4 through about the middle of the chapter is a complicated passage to interpret. He rebukes the Hebrew believer in chapter 5, and that's the spiritual milk versus spiritual meat passage. And he says, let's just start in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary message about the Messiah, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits." And he's, what the writer is saying is like, at some point, we need to be able to move on from, and not exactly, but a little bit like what we're talking about. It's like, how long are you going to debate your assurance? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How long until you like come to a place of not just, am I going to go back and forth of do I or don't I have assurance of salvation? And when are you going to really begin to press forward and living a life of faith and obedience? What he says, he kind of rebukes sharply here in verse 4, "For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For ground that has drunk the rain, that has often fallen on it, and that produces vegetation useful to it, to those it is cultivated for, receives a blessing from God." In other words, the ground that produces vegetables, it's fruitful. "But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed and will be burned at the end." All right, so this is, to this point, it would be like, well, yeah, here's your assurance, be fruitful.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's kind of it. Hebrews is written as a sermon. It's very sermonic in its flow of thought. And that would feel like kind of a punch in the middle of a sermon of like, yeah, if you're bearing fruit as a believer, you have assurance. That's a fruitful field full of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. If you're producing thorns and thistles, you should be warned. All that's useful for is to be destroyed. Then the next verse. "Even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, we are confident of the better things connected with salvation." So even whoever is writing the book of Hebrews to these Hebrew now believer, these formerly Jewish, now Hebrew Christians, it's saying, hey, I know it seems like we're kind of going back and forth about this. It seems like maybe you feel kind of wavering back and forth. Maybe you're struggling with the lack of assurance. And he's connecting back to verse 1, the resurrection of the dead, the foundation of repentance from dead works. And he's addressing ritual washings, laying on of hands, eternal judgment. These are all deeply Jewish theological issues that they're having to untangle in light of Jesus being the Messiah. And they're having to get their now Christian theology lined up with the true teachings of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And they're struggling with a sense of assurance. And he's saying there in verse 9, even though we're addressing some of these things, we are confident of your salvation. we have a sense of assurance. And so pastorally, the writer says, I believe that what's actually going on in your life is related to salvation. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so that sometimes people that argue for a not once saved, always saved position point to that verse as, well, look, it's saying like somebody could taste the heavenly gift, have been united with the Spirit and fall away. But the writer himself seems to interpret that section of ideas and says, but of you, we are confident of things related to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I've pastored long enough that I've seen examples of people that I really thought loved the Lord, and they ain't here no more.
Mm-hmm.
And so, not that it has anything to do with connection. I mean, following the Lord. Like, they're not anywhere, not in any church. And so, when you guys hear those verses, we talk about assurance of faith, what comes to mind?
I don't want to be the one that pokes holes, but I do think of like the person was like, well, I can produce fruit outside of the Holy Spirit. Like, I can do good things and look like a good person. And so I could see like where you just think of like, oh, well, are you producing fruit? Well, then you're saved. Are you not producing fruit? You're probably not saved. To be like, I could see someone being like confused a little bit of, well, I think I'm producing fruit, but like, I mean, we know that like people can give the imitation of fruit. It will eventually be revealed as not fruit, but like they can for a short time give the imitation of fruit. So like, what would you say to that?
I would ask the question, what is fruit?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. but what is Christian fruit? Marie, Russell,
Russo. Are we making disciples?
I think that's part of it.
I think I'm like kind of answering your question with a question. I'm not trying to be difficult.
Well, I'm
but
answering Q's question with a question.
Yeah. Let's keep going. Russ, you're next.
Jordan's question with a question.
Yeah. But like the fruit thing is secondary. Like, have you met the first commandment? You know, like not commandment, but you know, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love others as yourself. So are you loving the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind first? Then let's talk about the fruits, you know, because you could feed the poor all day long and have a heart that doesn't know who
even
God is.
Unsaved people do that.
Yeah, 100%.
Yeah. I think Marie is correct. I think that it is a downstream effect of salvation, but I think it is like, I mean, James seems to address this. I think other writers in the New Testament address this of like, there is a big piece of evidence of us being filled with the Spirit is the way that we love other people. But a good diagnostic question of fruitfulness is, what are my affections for God in the first place? Mm-hmm. Do I even desire to know him, to love him, to spend time with him? And I wouldn't even say your assurance of salvation should rest on answering yes to that question. I think it's a fine diagnostic question to say, no, right now I don't. But that doesn't mean you're not saved. I think it's still, it's still going back to the first question of we receive salvation by confession of our sin and repentance, right, and placing faith in the my lack of fruit doesn't change the facts of the resurrection, right?
Right.
Like my inability to produce fruit in accordance with what the Spirit of God desires doesn't change whether the tomb is empty.
Well, I mean, we're talking about the difference between salvation and sanctification. Like the thief on the cross didn't produce any fruit.
Correct.
Mm-hmm.
But
Except
repentance. That is correct. Yeah.
That only, and at that point, right, the Holy Spirit has always existed, but I'm talking about the specific time where the Spirit descends on the disciples as the only clear, distinct mark of who is and is not saved. And again, to bring this back around to sort of a church history conversation, this overwhelming desire for revivalism of like wanting to see sensational breakouts of the Holy Spirit of thousands being saved seems to be an only sometimes event that happens that only the Spirit can control. But it seems like the normal means of the Spirit moving, according to the book of Acts, is one-on-one, one-on-two disciple-making. The normal means of grace seem to be the regular rhythm of church life, the regular picking up of the Scriptures and storing God's Word in your heart, the regular meeting with God under the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer, through listening and sitting under the preaching of God's Word. The regular making of disciples and of seeing some set apart to be sent out. That seems to be the normal means of experiencing God's grace as the believer. If God chooses to do revival in a place and the Spirit breaks out, we always want to be available to work where God is working. But a lot of times what I notice in revivalism, it just seems like people want to sit on the sidelines and wait for revival to break out and then get in the game versus getting in the game, staying in the game, doing what it takes to stay in the game, being disciplined and playing the game, and then praying in the direction of revival breaking out, but being happy to work fruitfully for the Lord regardless of the amount of fruit that my garden produces. And so, that could be another piece of the puzzle with assurance of salvation is you're wanting your garden to produce the fruit in comparison to what you see in somebody else's field. And then that there's the chief thief of joy is comparison. And so it's not actually about does the Spirit of God move in my life and I'm just happy that he saved me in the first place. It's that I want to be fruitful like so-and-so. And that can be a thief of our assurance is envy of fruit. So anything else sort of on assurance of salvation?
Something that I thought about when you read those verses, I know you said sometimes it was kind of harsh, but I think you have to be kind of harsh sometimes. I mean, the writers of Scripture were harsh occasionally because that's what was necessary. And sometimes I think you have to, there's always going to be that person that is going to be back and forth of, okay, but are you sure? Like, but for real, but definitely, you know, and it breaks my heart that they are in a place where they can't have confidence in Christ. But at some point you kind of have to shake them by the shoulders a little bit and be like, do you believe what Jesus said or do you not? You know, and really like take them to Scripture and be like, this is what Jesus said. Are you going to take him at his word or are you not? And be a little bit harsh. And maybe that's what it takes.
Well, and I think that person's staying in relationship with people like somebody having assurance until theirs returns. I think people remaining in a community that bears the weight of their assurance is a big deal. But then I would also say, like, trust the facts until the feelings return. Like, our feelings don't change whether the tomb is empty. And so I can believe the fact. So this is a big thing about faith. People overemphasize the feelings that come with faith and want to say, like, you know, I just was at the altar and I was crying my eyes out and I just could feel God working in my heart and it felt like my butt was sewed to the seat, but then I just know the Spirit of God moved me to the altar. Feeling. When I think the overwhelming weight of Scripture puts the sense of assurance of salvation on, I've looked at the facts, and Jesus rose from the dead. God seemed to honor the sacrifice that he made by raising him from the dead and causing the resurrection to occur. So the sacrifice paid the penalty of sin. The resurrection testifies to the power and the person of Jesus, and that's what I put my faith in, not the feeling that somebody telling the story produces. So it's not about how did the person that communicated the gospel make me feel. It's I've examined the facts, and now supernaturally the Spirit's working through me to change my heart. I mean, Ezekiel 36 is still true, right? Like, God has to take from me a heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. He has to take from me a sinful spirit and put within me his Holy Spirit. But those are based off of facts.
Yeah. I think it's important that you said that. And when we started talking about this podcast, you talked about the dark night. What happens when those feelings aren't there? What happens when you go through a two-year-long process of severe anxiety and depression and those feelings aren't there? Do you have the facts to know that your faith is still grounded?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Do you have the facts to know that even though I feel far from God right now, I still know where my faith is and that He's going to get me through this?
Yeah.
Because the feelings aren't there in those times.
Mm-hmm.
And not to make it convoluted, but like we only know their facts because the Holy Spirit showed us that. That's you know, right. To others, it's foolishness. The Bible says that.
Yep. Yeah.
So right. If you do indeed believe that it is a fact that what Scripture says, then you can take faith, take courage, and knowing like the Holy Spirit's working in your life, mm-hmm. or else it wouldn't even be a fact for you.
For sure. Yeah.
I think what's amazing too, like, not to go too far off topic, but like, it's not relying on us. Like, when you were talking about when someone hears the gospel, like, it's so easy to be like, man, Brandon presented it in such an amazing way on Sunday. But like, what a reminder that like, it's not about Brandon, it's not about his presentation. Like, those are feelings. Like, somebody can give an amazing speech that has no gospel presentation in it, and you might cry your eyes out. It was the truth of the message that you believed, and like how like much freedom is in that for those who are worried about evangelizing themselves. Of like,
right.
Well, it's not about you. Like, it's about just staying in the gospel and letting the Holy Spirit do its work.
Yeah. Amen. I think it's a good spot to end. Anything else there? We good?
I want to read one more passage.
Okay.
Before we close out, it's in John 10. It says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand."
Love that. I mean, that's the statement of fact, right? Like, you lack assurance, follow the shepherd. If you lack assurance, if your feelings are feel wishy-washy about who Jesus is, what He's done for you, and that's honestly, I don't find a lot of people lack assurance around the belief of what did Jesus do or not do. They waver in opinion about themselves, right? Like their own how they feel about themselves, how they feel about their own walk with the Lord. Some mixture of like a lack of discipline or just kind of being new to following, being new to the faith, just period, new to confessing sin, of having a hard time buying into like, why is this a good thing that I would confess my sin both to God and to other people? We have an episode on confession you can go back and listen to, but some of it is just getting used to a Spirit-led life and like, it doesn't come natural, especially if you've been walking in a pattern of sin and living according to your flesh for so many years. Like, that's what you're most used to. So getting used to the Spirit-led life involves confessing and being held accountable by other people. Now, a lot of times I just feel like people are getting used to that. It's just they're still getting used to living a transparent, authentic life. Okay. Anything else? I would tell you to go to gotquestions.org and you can go to a question that says, "How can I have assurance of my salvation?" They answer it really well and highlight some of these same verses. That'd be an additional resource that I would encourage you to think about. But we hope you guys have a good rest of your week. Folks, thanks for making time to join me on this episode today. We will see you next time on another episode of Equipped.